Well, Lord, as we just sung, we pray that you would dissolve our hearts in thankfulness and that you would melt our eyes in tears. We pray that your Spirit would teach us, would open up this word that he has inspired, that we would know Jesus more fully today. We ask this in his name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? This Good Friday, I think, is probably one of the most significant days in the whole of the church calendar that we celebrate and recognize. Churches and Christians around the world today are meeting together to recognize this day and to mark it. And one of the ways that churches and Christians for a long time have marked this particular day is by reflecting on the seven last words of Jesus from the cross as they're known. They're not technically seven words, they're more like seven phrases, but they're traditionally known as the seven last words of Jesus that he speaks from the cross. In fact, what some churches will do is they'll take this afternoon and they'll meet for an extended period of time and they'll reflect on all seven of those words that Jesus speaks from the cross. We're not doing that here at Christ Church. What we're doing, actually, is we're taking 7 years to reflect on one of those words each year. We began this last year, and so last year we reflected on that very first word that Jesus speaks on the cross, which is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we reflected on forgiveness. Today, we want to reflect on that second word that Jesus speaks from the cross, which is the word of paradise. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This word paradise, has a relation to the word garden, particularly in the Old Testament. And so it relates to, you might think about the Garden of Eden. It can be traced back to that. And so the idea behind it is that it captures something of the intimacy of the relationship for which human beings were created by God to have with God. It speaks about the fellowship that Adam and Eve, the very first human beings that God created, had with God in that garden. And then when you come to the New Testament, this word paradise is a word that's used in two other places in the New Testament. One of those places is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, where Paul says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and he heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter." And so as we seek to understand what it is that Jesus is referring to on the cross when he utters the word paradise, here in 2 Corinthians 12, paradise is the heavenly dwelling place of God, where there are found things prepared by God for those who love him, which are so wonderful that they're utterly indescribable. And then the second place the word paradise is found is in Revelation 2:7. And here Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And if we look at the end of the book of Revelation, we find that the tree of life is in the heavenly city of God. In Revelation 22:1, John said, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Okay, so this word paradise is essentially another name for heaven. And thus it refers to all of the joys and all of the delights and all of the peace and all of the rest and all of the splendor that's associated with heaven. And thus, in the midst of blood and death and pain and crucifixion, Jesus speaks this beautiful, hopeful word of paradise. But it's not just the word itself that conveys beauty and hope, it's also the setting in which it's spoken, as well as the person to whom it's spoken. We heard the scene read for us this afternoon. Jesus is crucified between two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And so there's Jesus mixed right there with the criminals. It's kind of an astounding sight, really. Jesus mixed in with the criminals of the world. But in fact, that's exactly what Scripture had prophesied would happen. Isaiah 53, written some 600 years before that first Good Friday, spoke about the coming Messiah and how he would die for his people. And in one of the ways it describes his death is that he was, quote, numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53:12. So in other words, the Messiah would be treated just like any other miscreant and criminal. And of course, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Though Jesus wasn't a criminal, though he was crucified unjustly because he was innocent, nonetheless, in the eyes of the world, it looked like there were three criminals hanging on crosses on that hill of Golgotha that day. Now, what that means is that that event of Jesus being crucified between two criminals, that wasn't an accident of history. You see, it didn't just happen to turn out that way. No, it was God's sovereign plan and will for Jesus to be specifically crucified between those two men in order for Jesus to be numbered with the transgressors, just as God had revealed through the prophet Isaiah 600 years earlier. And so as you ponder here today these words from Jesus, and as you listen in to this conversation and debate of sorts that takes place between Jesus and these two criminals, and as you hear Jesus then speak his word about paradise, friends, I hope you will hear it and receive it with the full force of understanding that this is a divinely orchestrated event through which God is speaking a critical message to us about what it means to be truly converted, what it means to be truly saved, and just what a glorious and gracious Savior Jesus really is. So note, first of all, that this word about paradise is spoken and promised to a repentant criminal. And make no mistake, that is the significant difference between these two criminals hanging on either side of Jesus, because both of them are guilty, both of them truly are criminals, and both of them deserve their punishment, but one of them is repentant and one of them is not. Why don't you turn back in your bulletins to page 11. Look again at that reading from Luke chapter 23. And as you do so, notice the very different ways these two men respond to the suffering that they're enduring. The first criminal, the one who's unrepentant, is engaged in insulting Jesus and mocking him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So this man has heard in some way the claims that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Maybe he heard them that day, maybe he heard them on some previous day, but whenever he heard it, it seems clear that he doesn't really believe it. But more than anything, he just wants to be set free from this sentence of death. So he's sort of hedging his bets, you might say. Right? Maybe you're the Messiah. If you're the Messiah, get me out of this. Save yourself and me at the same time. And so apparently it doesn't even seem to cross his mind that perhaps he's actually getting what he deserves. There's no sense at all here that he's sorrowful for his criminal behavior. There's no sense of repentance. And he just seems to want the current suffering that he's enduring to end. And so if this man, Jesus, has the ability to help me, then why don't you do something about it? And friends, let's be honest, isn't that the way that many people treat God? God, if you're there, if you really do exist, why don't you do something to help me? Why don't you make yourself useful, God, and get me out of this? Get me out of this disease. Get me out of this marriage. Get me out of this situation I'm in. If you really do exist, do something useful and help me. That's essentially this man's response to Jesus. He's not really interested in Jesus for anything other than a little help to get him out of his predicament. There's no worship. There's no adoration. There's no faith. There's no repentance, and there's no humility. Now contrast that with the second criminal. Look at verse 40. But the other, that is the other criminal, rebuked him, the first criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man," referring to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I find that to be one of the most extraordinary statements of faith in all the Bible. And listen, I know every saving faith and every statement of saving faith is extraordinary. Right? Anytime someone comes to faith in Jesus, it is a miracle of God. It's an extraordinary thing. But let's just appreciate this man's faith from the cross here. Because we know from Matthew's gospel that at first both of these criminals were insulting Jesus and mocking him. That's how it began. This man began by mocking Jesus, but as this second man then is hanging on the cross, something radical happens in his heart and his mind. I mean, the Holy Spirit clearly gets a hold of this man and changes his entire view of things. Such that first of all, he refuses to go along with the sentiments of that first criminal. That first criminal is the way that the world deals with God anytime they're suffering. God, if you exist, then why is there so much pain? Why is there a war in Eastern Europe where people are being massacred? I mean, clearly, God, if you're even there, you are of no use to us. That's the sentiment of the world. But the second criminal says, "I'm not buying that. I'm not going along with that anymore." And thus the second man clearly fears God. Thus he says to the first, "Do you not fear God?" Because he's come to understand that there can be no questioning of God and no demanding of God. Because after all, to use some biblical imagery, what right does the clay have to say to the sculptor, "I don't like what you're doing or how you're doing it"? The sculptor does as he pleases. Third, he acknowledges that God is the judge. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" In other words, do you not realize that God is going to be your judge? So how can you sit there and rail against him when you will have to give an account of your life to him? In other words, he's saying, we don't get to judge God. God will judge us. Fourth, he humbly admits that he's guilty and is therefore getting what he deserves. Verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." So he acknowledges his guilt and he recognizes something of the sense of justice of what's taking place, which of course is remarkable. I mean, how hard it is to acknowledge in the first place when we've done something wrong. People find that difficult enough just to acknowledge that I've done something wrong. But then to be able to acknowledge that fact while receiving the full weight of the consequences for what you did, as this man is now experiencing as he hangs on the cross, is not an easy thing to do. And yet he has enough honesty and humility to recognize that he is in fact guilty, that he's a justly condemned man who's receiving what he deserves. Fifth, he's even been given the spiritual enlightenment to know that Jesus is innocent. That Jesus doesn't deserve to be hanging on that cross. Which means this man's eyes have been opened to see something of the purity and the holiness and the moral goodness of Jesus. And thus he now freely acknowledges that this man has done nothing wrong. Sixth, not only does he affirm Jesus' innocence, but he then goes on even more remarkably to say to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now this really is absolutely remarkable. He believes that Jesus has a kingdom. More to the point, he believes that Jesus is a king. Jesus, the one who's hanging on a cross next to him. Jesus, the one who's been beaten and tortured, the one who's been mocked and is now wearing not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. Jesus, the one who's broken and thirsty and on the verge of death. And yet the second criminal, he looks at Jesus, and despite all appearances to the contrary, he believes that sign that's hanging above Jesus that says, King of the Jews. And so he believes that Jesus is a king with a kingdom that Jesus is somehow going to arrive at through his death, a kingdom that Jesus will be taking over when he dies. Again, it's remarkable. I mean, how many people really looked at Jesus that day and they saw a king? The disciples sure didn't. They fled. They hid. They thought that whatever kingdom Jesus might have, that was done. That dream went up in smoke. But not this man. Now, remarkably, he sees that Jesus, in his bloody, broken body and death, is in fact the king. The king who can actually do something about death and what it is that happens after death. The only king whose kingdom doesn't come to an end when the king dies. In fact, he clearly understands that death is not the end for Jesus, that death can't conquer Jesus, the king. And he believes this to such a degree that seventh, in the midst of all of this, he asks Jesus for help. Jesus, when we get to the other side of death, remember me. Help me, Jesus. Save me, Jesus. So not only does he believe that death is not the end for Jesus, but he also believes that he too can have life after death. And apparently he believes that Jesus is the deciding factor for what will happen to him after death. And thus he asks Jesus to save him. And so friends, when you compare these two criminals hanging on either side of Jesus, perhaps one of the reasons that God divinely orchestrated for Jesus to be numbered with the transgressors, to be crucified in between these two criminals, was so that people through the ages could see that there is a qualitative difference between save me and save me. Right? Because both men are asking for salvation. Both men, in some sense, are crying out to Jesus, but in the asking, they're not asking for the same thing, and they're asking in very different ways. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We should be clear that not all cries for salvation are the same. And this is vitally important, I think, for us. We need to look at these men hanging on the cross on the side of Jesus. And we need to consider which one of them is us. What is our cry of salvation? This is vitally important. True saving faith is the kind of faith that the Holy Spirit gives to a person who has come to the end of the rope and has nowhere else to go. It's the kind of faith that doesn't demand of God, but fears God. It's the kind of faith that freely acknowledges that I'm guilty. I'm a criminal. I'm a thief. I've stolen the very life that God has given me. Instead of using it for his glory, I've used it for myself. I've spent it on myself. I've stolen that from God. I'm a criminal. I'm a thief. I deserve death. I'm guilty. I deserve his judgment. Saving faith recognizes that and acknowledges that. Saving faith is the kind of faith that can then see that no matter what the world says and no matter the way things look, Jesus really is the King and he's my only hope for life and salvation. And therefore, saving faith is the kind of faith that with humility asks for that salvation. In fact, here's what saving faith really recognizes. Saving faith really recognizes that there are far greater and more important things than merely the suffering that I may endure in this world. Saving faith recognizes that there is an eternity that needs to be dealt with. That there are sins in my life that need to be dealt with. That's what this second man recognizes. He recognizes that he has a far bigger problem than the pain that he was experiencing that day, the pain of crucifixion, which by all historical and medical accounts is absolutely excruciating. And yet this man understood, even as he was experiencing that excruciating pain, that what happens after death is actually far more significant than what he was currently going through. And so his request for salvation isn't to be taken down from the cross and to have that pain end. His request is for a far better rescue. A rescue that would free him from the consequences of his sin for eternity. And so it's to that man, not the first man, but to that man, that Jesus then speaks this beautiful word of paradise. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Friend, whether you're here this afternoon as a believer in Jesus or not, I hope you'll hear Jesus' words there as an invitation, and indeed as an allurement. I hope it will lure you into repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus. Because perhaps it is that God divinely orchestrated for Jesus to be crucified between these two criminals in order to also show what kind of Savior Jesus really is to those who humbly cry out to him for salvation. I mean, I suppose Jesus could have said to this man, "No, I will not remember you. I will not save you because you deserve your fate. You're a wicked thief, you deserve death." Or he might have replied, "Sorry, friend, it's too late. You've waited too long, you've wasted your life, you should have sought me sooner. You insulted me, you mocked me, you've missed your chance." Jesus could have said any of those things, but instead, he proved the truth of what he said he would do with every sinner who comes to him in repentance and faith. "Whoever comes to me," said Jesus, "I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And friends, you see, that's the promise that we have. That's the kind of Savior Jesus is. He's a Savior who's ready and willing and eager to embrace sinners and to give them eternal life. Even as he hangs there on the cross himself in excruciating pain, he is embracing sinners and saving them from their sin. And not only is he eager to do that and ready and willing to do that, but you see, he's also a generous Savior. He's generous in the salvation he gives. This man asked simply to be remembered at some point in the future, but instead Jesus promises him an immediate salvation. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And while this man simply asks to be remembered, Jesus promises him paradise. "I'm not just going to remember you. You're not just going to be an afterthought somewhere down the line after I take care of some other things. I'm going to give you paradise. I'm going to give you the heavenly city of God. I'm going to give you deep, intimate fellowship with the God who created you. All the splendor and beauty and joy of heaven is yours. I'm giving you paradise because I'm a generous Savior." That's what he's saying to this man. Which is why, you see, Jesus ultimately defines paradise as being with him. That's the promise given here today. "You will be with me in paradise." Now, the world may scoff at that idea. The world may long for paradise and not care one bit about Jesus, but for the person with saving faith, there is no such thing as paradise that doesn't include the promise of being with Jesus. And so, friend, I make an appeal to you today. Will you turn to Jesus? Will you embrace him as your Savior? Will you love him? Will you put your hope in him? Not all cries for salvation are the same. You must come with humility. You must come with repentance. You must acknowledge that you deserve nothing good from him. But you must trust that he will give you everything good and more. And it's all by his grace. It's all a gift. I mean, if there was ever a man who couldn't do any works to save himself, it was this man hanging next to Jesus. His life is almost over. I mean, if he wanted to try and do something on his own that would be good enough for God to give him eternal paradise, he couldn't do it. He's nailed to the cross. His hands and his feet are nailed to pieces of wood. All he can do is put his faith in Jesus and ask for Jesus to save him. And dear friends, that's all that's needed. That's all that's needed. There's nothing you can do to earn your way to God. It is to cry out to him for help. It is to trust that he has done it all, that he has lived the life you should have lived, yet that death he died was the death that you deserved, and he has taken God's punishment for you and your sin so that you wouldn't have to spend an eternity in hell under God's judgment, but so that you could be in paradise with God for eternity. And it's all by grace. Charles Spurgeon said that Jesus took this man on the cross with him to paradise as, quote, a specimen of what he meant to do. He seemed to say to all the heavenly powers, I bring a sinner with me. He is a sample of all the rest. Because Jesus loves to save sinners. And he was busy saving people right up until the point of his death, and he's doing it even now. He loves to save sinners. And friends, if he was willing to save that criminal on the cross, after everything that man had done, then you see, he's willing to save anyone. He's willing to give paradise to anyone, including you. Let's pray. Now, there's an old sinner's prayer, and it goes like this. You may find it helpful to pray this quietly in your hearts as I pray for us. Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. As such, I look to thee. Now, in the fullness of thy love, O Lord, remember me. Remember thy pure word of grace. Remember Calvary's tree. Remember all thy dying groans. And then remember me. Thou wondrous advocate with God, I yield my soul to thee. While thou art pleading on the throne, dear Lord, remember me. And when I close my eyes in death, and human help shall flee, then, my dear redeeming God, oh, then remember me. Amen.